right, well, let us get back into our study. Feels like it's been a long time, doesn't it, that we've been back at this? But we certainly will more than make up for it here over the next few weeks. This is the last bucket of really what has been a year-long journey. It's crazy, eh? Back in January, we cracked open the prophets, and now in just a few weeks, we will close with Revelation. So, exciting journey. I hope you've learned along with me, and it's been just so good to see the Bible come alive, to see how it is a living word connected in so many ways. And as we turn the corner now to these final few weeks, we really will see how God, our God, and his plans never change. And I hope you see that over the next few weeks. He never changes. He never changes. He is the same. His plan has always been the same. So let us tap into that tonight, we pray. So where have we been in this end of the age study, which is a focus on the New Testament? We've really looked at three sections, the Gospels. That was the first section. And tonight we begin the second, and you would say, I thought it was the last. It is, but this last section is split into two, Paul's letters and Revelation. Some of you have commented to me, how in the world are you going to cover Revelation in 2 weeks? In fact, it seems like someone mentions that all the time. You could cover Revelation in one study. You could cover Revelation really in half an hour, right? You can. It's a matter of not getting caught up in the weeds. I think for us at this point, and this is a fitting closure, we want to just see what Revelation has to say thematically, and we'll do that. So yes, we'll take 2 weeks on the grandeur of that last book. And I pray, you know, my prayer for you, friends, has been that this has been simple and accessible. I know it hasn't felt it at times. One of the great challenges, and it's a blessed challenge, isn't it, in God's word, is to take these things that maybe in our flesh immediately may seem not accessible and try and show how they are accessible and for our good. So I pray that is especially true as we round the stretch and come to the finish line here. So that's where we're going. But a quick recap. I'm not going to linger too much here because there is much to get to, but repetition, right, is our friend always, so we want to make sure that we are tracking together. We looked at the Gospels in the end of the age, and we looked at, of course, the King. The King came, the first coming of the King, remember? And what happened? He came to his own, and his own people, what? Did not receive him. This should be hopefully just automatic now. First coming, this is an association with the first coming. King did come, people rejected. King did come, people rejected. Implications, kingdoms withheld. And we talked about how logically, we see that in the word, logically, kingdom will not be unfurled because original chosen subjects do not embrace him, withheld. Jesus says, remember this is just before the Olivet Discourse, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, time marker, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, that's a potent statement because they had just said that. In fact, just days before, they had just said that in the triumphal entry, but it was false. Whatever it is, in terms of the motivations for that cry, it wasn't the real Psalm 118 heralding in, right, the Blessed One. Then, when it's withheld, we have kingdom expectations. Jesus' disciples begin to get it. He tells parables. They're understanding it. So, of course, not just withheld and said, no, it's void. It's withheld for a time. So this, of course, is a growing development as the New Testament carries on. And in Acts, just before the ascension, some very vigorous disciples want to know, okay, well, I get it. It's on hold. Understand it. It's withheld. But certainly now, if you're about to go, you're going to tell us about the times and seasons. And Jesus, of course, says, or in his response to them is not to answer that question in the way they wanted, but to say the times and seasons are not for you to know. Of course, they badly want to know if this is the time when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. So what do we have as we land at the Olivet Discourse? King has come, he's been rejected, consequences, the kingdom's withheld for a time, and there's an expectation as you now launch into the New Testament. Well, what about the kingdom? That's what we take into the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he leverages a couple questions that the disciples will ask to lay out more more of this end of the age program. Remember Matthew 24, the first opening verses, says Jesus left the temple and was going away. This is toward the end of his ministry, remember. He's going out now of the temple court when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So picture the scene. He's been in the temple. He's leaving the disciples, right? Come and point out the temple buildings, right? But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So he points to this near reality. Remember, we read bits from Josephus, and of course history tells us indeed the temple was stone upon stone brought down in AD 70. Jesus points presently near to that event, remember, to spring into what? Something greater. And this is something we've seen, beloved, throughout the Old Testament. A near that points to a far. And in this, it's the judgment on Israel. We had these Day of the Lord's lessers, we would say. Remember, 722 BC, 586, and so on. Well, it turns out AD 70 is another one in that stream. A Day of the Lord judgment, but not the great Day of the Lord that was still coming. Now, we looked at that extensively in the prophets. So as you continue in the discourse, these are the questions. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, and this is, the discourse hangs on these two questions. Tell us, when will these things be? Of course, their curiosity is piqued to hear about the temple being destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So those are the two questions that they ask. So it's a question of when, right, and the sign. That's what they ask. And we looked at the Olivet Discourse last time. Remember Matthew 24, the first chapter of the discourse in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 13. And who remembers what's one connection between the Olivet Discourse and Isaiah 13? What's the motif that kind of ties them together? Who wants to try that one? You remember? It's the big one in Isaiah 13. Who's got it? I know someone's got it. Ladies particularly know this that have had children. Oh. Men, we will never know it. We will never know it.
The virgin birth?
Certainly. I don't think any lady will know that in this place. Birth pains. The birth pains, right? In Isaiah 13, it speaks to those labor pains. Right, Day of the Lord, language in Isaiah 13, Jesus picks up on that, connects the text together, right, to talk about the birth pains. What he's saying is, do you remember this prophesied by Isaiah? Well, here you go, I'm giving you some more. Jeremiah 30 not only talks about that, the motif of men holding their stomachs, but we have panic, terror, and distress in Jeremiah 30. Similar language as we read in Matthew 24, and of course Ezekiel 7, even more pointed, brings out the sword, pestilence, disaster, rumors of war, and so on. The point here is, as we went through these chapters in the winter, right, we see them now in the Olivet Discourse. So what's Jesus doing? He's simply this, to keep it simple, connecting the dots for us. He says, you know this. You know this from Isaiah 13. You know this from the prophets, and I'm bringing you here. In this discourse, I'm giving you more. One of the prophets, of course, is Daniel, and Jesus directly takes our hand, holds it, and says, let the reader understand about the book of Daniel. Do you remember that in Matthew 24? And we talked about the many overlaps between what Daniel prophesies and what is in the Olivet Discourse. Remember, one of the things, and this is one of the most important things that connects Daniel's prophecy to the Olivet Discourse, is this. It's not just the end generally. It's a focus on the temple, and something's going to happen to the temple at the end. That's very important. Jesus goes, he could have gone to many other prophets, but he goes to Daniel because Daniel 9 has a prophecy of the temple. That's really important. Daniel 9, of course, speaks about war, as the discourse does. There's persecution. Of course, one of the great motifs that we see in the Olivet Discourse is the false Christ, and of course, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, who we'll look at more next week. That's in Daniel 9 as well. And then, of course, the coming of the Son of Man. So there's tribulation, distress, right? all of these different hallmarks that we're familiar with in the Old Testament and the prophets, we see Jesus resurrect them and textually link us to those things in the Olivet Discourse. So all of that to say, beloved, all Jesus is doing is saying, you know this. If you have your Old Testament, I'm not giving you anything new. You know about this time period of event. That's simply it. In its simplest form, that's what the Olivet Discourse is. And what Jesus does is to say, look, there's going to be this near historical event, like near historical events, the past, but they're just previews of the great day of the Lord. Make sense so far? Good. Matthew 24 goes on, that's the coming of the Son of Man, those three verses there. When you have Joel and Amos, Zephaniah, we descend into some of the minor prophets. It's really what is pulled out here by Jesus, the cosmic signs that accompany the Son's return. So often, with the day of the Lord and the return of Christ, there's a whole lot of cosmic upheaval. Jesus taps into this language too, right? Remember, he's giving us these pieces of the day of the Lord, and he pulls this one with the coming of the Son of Man. We see that in Matthew 24. And then Matthew 25, it's kind of an as we wait, and Jesus, right, to his disciples, as you wait, the three things, with the parable of the virgins, the talents, the sheep, and the goats, readiness, be ready. Don't be like those virgins that didn't have their lamps ready and with oil in them. Don't be like that. Be diligent. Be diligent. Again, we talk so often, we're not just squirreled away or not we're just in books trying to get every last artery and capillary of what's going to happen. No, we're actively engaged in the work of the Lord and the service of the Lord. The temptation so often, and don't we feel it in this time? Don't you feel, I know you feel this. You often just want maybe a hot mug and a warm blanket, and you just want the rocker, come Lord Jesus, come, because I can't take it anymore, right? Of course we're there. And that's a good and a right vibe and feeling that we must have. But here's the thing, we call it out, as the Apostle Paul did, but we work and we serve. So many godly men and women that have gone before us that faced far more darkness than we do, said there is so much work to do. Is it not true, beloved? There's so much work to do. I think at times, I was thinking Jerry and I were talking last night after Matt, just think about all the things. There's so much work to do. I can't even grasp the amount of work there is to do. And don't we want to be a part of the Lord's work? Don't we want to see lost souls saved? Don't we want to see disciples made? We want that. You want that chorus to be bigger and bigger. Of course, that's not in our control, but you want worshipers in the kingdom, and you want us all living fully for the Lord. So we want to be ready and diligent, but recognizing with the sheep and the goats judgment, there's a finality to it. When Christ comes back, right? When the end of the age is complete, when Revelation 20 turns to Revelation 21, it is too late. It's too late. So that's why there's a lot of work to do. All right, that's the day of the Lord. And here's, again, the little acorn that I'll just give you this. If you grab nothing over the few weeks, grab this. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament pops up in the Gospels in the Olivet Discourse by way of Jesus. That would be the most oversimplification of what we've been studying, to just say, Jesus says, aha, you know this, good Old Testament reader, bring it, import it with you, right? And this is the great joy of our faith. Things are happening. Think about what Jesus tells the disciples, right? You're going to have to flee to towns. They're going to beat and persecute you. They're going to hate you because they hated me. But I'm importing this message of hope that the prophets gave. I'm importing it to go with you, that there is an end of the age coming. And that's simply it. That's simply it. That hope, the end of the age, is what enables us to endure all manner of evil and persecution and decay. It really is, and this is the point that Jesus says. Now, we're really going to see that tonight in Paul's letters. You have a very vigorous, vigorous church that we're going to see. You've been introduced to, in some sense already, in Thessalonica. Very active, very diligent from everything we see in this church. They were very excited about the things of the Lord. Now we're going to see what Paul counsels them to do by way of these inspired words shortly. But before we do that, we have to make one pit stop, because we're moving chronologically, as at least it's given in God's word, progressively. And the first book we come to that deals with the end of the age, at least in a substantive form, that's not to say the other books don't, but we have to make the best use of our time here, is 1 Corinthians. So turn there, 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the main chapters, by the way, that we'll be looking at over the next 2 weeks. We'll be at the church of Corinth, Thessalonica, the first letter and the second letter. So 1 Corinthians 15. And hopefully, 1 Corinthians 15 is one of those chapters. What do you automatically think of when you hear 1 Corinthians 15? Hopefully you have these associations in some chapters. Yep, Bill?
Resurrection.
Yeah, and this is one where the resurrection, there cannot be something more eschatological, meaning of the end, than the resurrection. This was, for the Jew, their great hope that there would be a resurrection at the end of the age. They looked forward to that. You remember Martha most famously saying that to Jesus, right? I know that. I know that resurrection is coming. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15, and let's back it up so we get a little bit of context, as in this, remember, corrective letter to the Corinthian church, Paul here takes this 15th chapter to specifically, whatever he's correcting to the Corinthian church here, and it could be all manner of things with the gospel and gospel accuracy and gospel assurance, he turns here, and let's start in verse 12 to focus particularly on the resurrection. Someone read 12 to 19 in chapter 15. Give us some context here. Who wants to read that?
Now, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men.
So look back at verse 12. So here we get a little more glimpse as to what's going on in Corinth. Some are running around saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. Now I just want you to feel the force of that for a moment for this early church. Can you imagine if someone came in, they're very winsome, they spoke very well, and it was a growing movement, and they said, you know what, guys? I don't know what you're all jacked up about that you'll raise again. There's no resurrection. There's no resurrection from the dead. I don't know what you're... Can you just imagine what that would do to your gut? My hope. This has been my hope. There is none. So Paul gets out the bazooka here to say, okay, we need to deal with this head on. He says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ had been raised. So he goes right to the fountain and says, well, hold on. If there is no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Amen, it would be, if there is no resurrection from the dead and Christ has not been raised. We're even found to be misrepresenting God. By the way, that would be an accusation many would have of us, that we're misrepresenting God. And then they proclaim to tell us about God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised indeed. He goes on to say, and then we'll go down to 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There cannot be a more overarching lens we need to put on at this point in our study of the end of the age. If our hope is only in this life, that you lead a really good moral life, that you left a legacy even though you turned to ashes, right? That is a pitiful existence, right? We know that objectively. But even more pitiful than that would be if that is true, but we believe in something that's not true, right? Like the resurrection. Do you grasp that? And that would be awful, right? They would say, and people accuse, you've been duped. You've been duped. It's great you spend all those Sundays doing it. You've been duped. You see what Paul does? These are the inspired words, and we need to grab this in these dark times. Right? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then the grand what? But in fact. Now, Atticus, Mrs. McDonald just beat you out, so we'll let you read this. Verse 20 to 23, you go ahead, read that. And listen to this. He turns and says, but this is what is true. Listen.
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ.
So good, isn't it? This is the hope. This is indeed the hope. Now let's look at it. Now, there's much more we can say about what Adam brought into the world and what Christ brought in, the first Adam, second Adam. We'll get to that in Romans 5. So we're going to cover that more, but we just want to look at resurrection proper here. Look at verse 20 to 23. It says, for all in Christ, right? Christ has been raised. All in Christ shall be made alive. Do you see that? And then this. So what does it mean to be made alive? Well, very clearly in view here is resurrection life. This is life after death. And what's the order? And this is now we're getting to order in the New Testament. First, verse 23, we would say A, first fruits are who? Christ. And that's happened already. The first fruits of the resurrection are Jesus Christ and his resurrection over the grave. Second, look, at his coming. Now, note immediately, friends, what you see. First coming, second coming. See that? Second, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The end of verse 23. Very straightforward, right? First fruits, the resurrection, Jesus Christ, right? Then what? At his coming, his second coming, what? Those who belong to Christ. Does that make sense so far? This is resurrection truth. Now we're starting to get a fuller picture of the end, but there's even more to come. He talks about the kingdom. That's not all. So he's talked about resurrection truth, but look what he says about the kingdom. 24 to 26. Who wants to read that as we keep reading?
Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. But God may be all in all.
I think you get the sense, even as we hear that and look at it again and read it, there's a very clear program being laid out, right? This is very clearly like steps of a program or elements of a program laid out, and you even feel the chronology that flows from this. And what is that? Then comes the end. So post-resurrection, you have the first fruits resurrection, you have the resurrection that is coming, those in Christ, then comes the end. Ah, which makes sense, right? At his coming, Christ delivers the kingdom. But note, look carefully. Let's read this well. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. But here's another temporal marker. After, so that end delivery happens after Christ destroys every rule and every authority and power. So Christ's delivery at the end comes after he's destroyed every rule, authority, and power. And then causal, here's the reason why, because he must reign until his enemies are destroyed. Now, this hopefully is triggering in your mind things we've read already in the Old Testament. But you start to see an order here. You have the first fruits, Christ's resurrection, at his first coming. Second coming, those who are in Christ, right? And with that, then after that, and note that order is so important, subsequent to resurrection of those in Christ, we have a kingdom delivery. And again, we don't have all the parts of kingdom delivery, but one thing we know, because the text tells us, in this kingdom operation, before it's delivered, Christ is going to destroy every rule, authority, and power, because he must reign until, another time marker, all enemies are destroyed. Does that make sense? I want to move. Oh, good. Okay. Slowly. Don't want to go too quick. First coming, resurrection, first fruits. Second coming, resurrection of those in Christ. Then, an operation of kingdom, right? Of Christ's rule, authority that he will do until all enemies are subdued, and then there's a kingdom delivery. Very, very simple. We don't want to complicate it more than that for this step, okay? So, let's put this together. If you're like me and you need to see things, you know, laid out, that's exactly how I am too. So these things are helpful, I hope, for you. So what's the order of the end is we at least see it now in 1 Corinthians. First, Christ's resurrection. Now, one thing we know already, and what have we said? That's already happened, right? So we are, yes, in the end. We're in the end. It's the inter-Advent period. When you hear that, that just means in-between comings. But that is the end. Because the coming of Christ and that canopy, which we'll return to at the end of the night, is the end. So first, in the order of the end, is Christ's resurrection, which happened in the first century. So we've had that tick. Next, so later, at his coming, undetermined time of his second coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. Do you see that? There's your bookends there. Then at the end, 1 Corinthians says, Christ's reign, we'll have Christ's reign, and it involves what? We just looked at it, destroying every rule and authority, all enemies underfoot, and then finally, this is like an end of the end, the kingdom delivered to God, and then look at what it said, Elisa read to the end there in 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself, so this is upon kingdom delivery, the Son subjecting himself, right, to God, who will put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. There's your fullness of the end of the age. Now, so much more we could say about that. But you at least see a program outlined, right? Very clearly, with steps and so on. Making sense so far? We tracking? Okay. Again, just shoot that hand up. Don't want to move too quick, but there's still so much to look at. If we were to scan the next few verses, look at 35 on. Again, we're not going to cover these because these aren't giving us, in one sense, more about the end, per se, timing and order and so on. What they do give us is very rich, though, and it's the nature of our resurrection body. It's so good. Of course, in 35, it begins, Paul says, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? These are great questions that Paul is going to tackle here about our resurrection body, and I'd certainly encourage us to give that another consideration as we go away from tonight and think about this passage again. But look at 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. And note here what he does. These are very familiar words, but I want us to grab the force of it. What is sown is perishable. What is raised, i.e. resurrection body, is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, right? You get the sense of the sin and weakness that was brought in by Adam. But it was raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. He goes on, talks about Adam, first man, 47 from earth, second man from heaven. And then this, look at 48. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, of course, we are image bearers, right, of God. We've looked at that. We talked about that at the conference a couple weeks ago. But here, what's specifically in view, this is the resurrected body, the image, right, the perfect image of the Son. We will bear his image. That resurrected form, that body is what we bear, which is just incredible to think of. And that's part of our union with Christ, right? It's union with Christ, not just its salvation, not as we progress in sanctification, but in glory. It's incredible, incredible. Now, we must leave that, temptations all aside, and read the last few verses of chapter 15. Who wants to read 50 to 58 for us? We'll learn more here.
I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
It's a great passage that gives us vivid detail on how we receive our resurrected body. What we can't miss here in verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, you need redemption. You need regeneration, right? You cannot. Flesh and blood, your natural state, that weakened state that he's been talking about, does not, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on with the language we've already seen. The perishable does not inherit the imperishable. It's impossible. And verse 52, or 51 and then 52, behold, I tell you a mystery, and here it is. We shall not all sleep. That being a euphemism, of course, for being dead in the grave, right? We shall not all sleep, not all of us, but we shall all be changed. You see that? We shall all be changed. Note that language. And then 52, how? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is instant, right? At the last trumpet, now mark that, the last trumpet, not just the trumpet, the last one. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. So when they raise, they're raised to an imperishable body, and we shall be changed. Lot there, we'll just stop there for a moment. Let's break that verse down because it's so helpful. What did we just learn in this passage? The dead will be raised. Those asleep will be raised. Right? And let's tie our things together. This is the coming of Christ. The dead will be raised, but what about those alive? What if Christ comes back tomorrow? I mean, they're like, please come back tomorrow, right? Those who are alive, they will put on something. They will be changed, right? So something, and this is happening to both, either being risen from the grave or putting on something. They'll be changed. We'll come back to that in a moment, but here, look at the how. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. So here we're getting some signals that we've seen before, haven't we, when you think about a trumpet. Dead, raised, imperishable, and we, those alive, shall be changed. And your question, hopefully, is this. When does this happen? What is in view here? Is this simply as Christ comes back? Right? We looked at that in Zechariah 14. Is it at that point? What is this during the day of the Lord? When is this? When does this happen? We know what's at his coming, but when does it happen? And for that, it's a great question, because now we have our info and content on our resurrection. We have that. Now let's take it and map it to all that we've learned thus far. So turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start in chapter 1. And we've got to hold on as we have been exercising patience here. We want to put it all together right away. We want to just jump to a verse that tells us exactly this is it. But we need to pack and undergird so that we retain rightly. Remember, I mentioned off the top, the Thessalonian church was a very vigorous church for the things of the Lord. They're lauded for their faith. We're going to read here, look in verse 2 to verse 10. Let me read that and note particularly the characteristics of this church. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, listen, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us. That's the right take-up, right, to the gospel. And Paul will say, elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So this is a good gospel handoff. And of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's another indicator. You receive the word in affliction. This blows up. I think I've said it so many times. Not that all of life just gets better and better. Just turn to Jesus and all your problems go away. No, here you have one verse that says, in affliction, in much affliction, the word was received. But in an Eeyore fashion, no, with much joy of the Holy Spirit. That's how it is. So that you became an example to all the believers. This is how this congregation is lauded. You're an example for believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. That's a massive region. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but where your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. We see this in Romans, right? The gospel is going out everywhere, so to speak, from you. Rome being an epicenter here in Thessalonica, just by virtue of their sound faith that's going forth ever. Everyone is hearing about what's going on in Thessalonica. Then look at this in 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, here's the posture, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I can't not mention Romans 1 here, right? This is the opposite of what we're seeing in Romans 1, is it not? The turning from God to who? Idols. That's what the pagan does. That's what we do in our natural state. We turn from God and embrace a created thing. Here, and this is why we need salvation, we need God to take us to turn from this created thing, from idols, to serve the living and the true God. To not live as we shouldn't, but to live as we ought. You see that? And we need salvation to do that. And then this, look at verse 10. And with that, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who what? Delivers us from the wrath to come. Now hang on to that. That's just a great motif that we'll see in these letters. Jesus, if God, if you're, look at back in verse 4, if you're chosen in him, right? If you are his, if you've been saved, your posture, you were once turning from God and embracing created things. You're now abandoning created things and turning back to serve the true and living God. And with that, not because of anything you've done, but because of his sovereign grace, look at this, Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. You see that? Then you would also say, well, what does that look like? Because we've been learning Day of the Lord. So what does that mean then? What if Jesus does come back tomorrow? Do we experience all of these things? Great question. So let's just keep tracking with that. Turn to chapter 4. Again, we're just adding pieces here. I hope it's starting to fill out. Your picture of what's going to happen is starting to fill out. We're now squarely at the end with resurrection, right? Wrath delivery for some. What does that look like? 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul, of course, has talked about much encouragement and his affections for Thessalonica in chapters 2 and 3. And here in chapter 4, as he does so often in his letters, he turns to what this should look like. Love for Jesus, this is what it should look like. And then this, he turns very pastorally to the Thessalonians. And he says, and this will come through in the text, I know you have been really worked up about the rumors going around that maybe you've missed something about this day in the Lord. I know you're worked up about it. So someone read verses 13 to 18. Let's see what Paul has to say to those thus concerned. So Paul seems to be getting at a very similar issue to the Corinthian church. What do you see in verse 13 that would cue you to that? What does he say that makes you realize, could be something similar going on here. What does he say?
He's talking about those who are asleep.
Yes, yes, Elisa, for sure. Same group in view.
Yeah.
In different ways, that's good. But he says something particularly at the end, right? What might be the posture that we saw before?
That you may not grieve as others do, but we have that hope.
That have no hope. Remember, he talked in the Corinthian church. This is what hopelessness looks like. When there is, you know, you talk about not being resurrected, but missing things entirely, as we'll see, like the day of the Lord. This is not you. You shouldn't be this way. And you're going to see him say toward the end, right? This is what I told you. This is what we've talked about. You know these things, Thessalonica. I don't want you to be uninformed about these things, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And then this, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe it, as we do Christians, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Here's the hope articulated. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, Christian, if you're in this room and you believe that, here it is, right? Through Jesus, God will bring with him those, you and me, brother and sister, those who have fallen asleep. Presumably, if Christ comes after, right? We're gone. Do you see that? He's saying this is the hope. This is the hope. For this we declare, 15, to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, this, by the way, gets at a doctrine called imminency. Paul expected Jesus to come back at any time, right? See how he's talking? We are alive. Presumably, he would come back in his life, right? That we are alive who are left until the coming of the Lord. Paul thought that, and that's the imminency of Christ's return there that he's feeling. Will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, you're getting some order here. And then verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend. Now here we go, here we go. The return of Christ starting to be described in the New Testament. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we've got order there, but let's stop for a moment. Let's get out our textual links, right? This is what Jerry's helping some of us with in frameworks, right? Let's just make sure we understand what is going on here. So let's start connecting some dots. What does he say? Christ is going to descend from heaven. Look at that. And there'll be a sound of the trumpet of God. Immediately bells should be going off. When I think trumpets, Zephaniah 1, 14 to 16, remember the great day of the Lord is near. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. This is language of the trumpet. Now, we're not talking about first or last here in a moment, but just trumpet that's characteristic of that day. Now, do you see what's going on here? Remember what we said back in winter. Let's go back into those reservoirs. What is the epicenter of the day of the Lord? Not necessarily time-wise, but content-wise. The return of
Jesus.
So here we see, it's starting to come together. There's now trumpet. Paul is going back into Old Testament language, but he's actually doing something more. He's actually dipping into Jesus. Remember Matthew 24, 31, and the Son of Man will send out his angels with what? A loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Do you see how these passages now are connected? Yep.
When we're reading New Testament and we're not reading the Gospels, we're reading Acts and beyond. One of the aspects of properly interpreting and understanding our New Testaments is not just reaching back to the Old Testament, which is key, but also the apostles wrote on the foundation of everything that Christ taught, Christ's words. And so actually part of New Testament intertextuality, as it would be called, looking at texts and other texts, is actually to go back to what Christ said. So in this case, one of the primary places you go is what did Christ say in Matthew 24. Other books, like the book of James is littered with, littered sounds bad, is full of quotations that Christ would give, even in, say, like the Gospel of Matthew. So as we read our New Testaments, we want to be really keen to look at what
really good, Atticus. That's good. You guys understand that. There's a building, right? And we want to make sure we're tracking with what the hermeneutic is, and we all know what that word is, of the gospel writers and of Paul, right? They're building on, they're not making something new. They're building on a foundation that's there. In fact, look at this. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Did we not just read that? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Same language, right? We see in the day of the Lord, in the Olivet Discourse, and now we see Paul using. So let's put it together. Look at this. Christ's return begins, right, with a descend from heaven, the sound of the trumpet of God. And then look at verses 16 and 17. Someone read those again. Who's got that? Verse 16 and 17. Let's put this together. Someone read that.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be
with the Lord. Good. Verse 16, Christ descending from heaven, the sound of the trumpet of God. This is connecting this event, right? Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, again on that point, this is just the same thread, same event, right? We're getting more information on. And here we get resurrection. That's what we've been studying tonight. The dead in Christ rise first when the trumpet sounds and Christ is returning. The dead in Christ rise first. Then those who are left will be caught up. Now, there's words that some of you have been waiting a very long time to hear. It is that. And we're going to talk about the rapture more next week. And you're like, oh, I don't want to talk about it tonight. Because we understand the rapture better and better, the more information we have of why it's necessary. And that's why we're going to take our time with this. But we will cover that. But here we see it very clearly. This is your passage of being caught up. Those who are left are caught up, the Lord in the air. Yep. Yep.
Oh, I was going to say, we sometimes read this very quickly, but Jesus told Martha in John 11 that this would happen as well. Mm-hmm. When he said, I'm the resurrection and the life, he says, whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live.
Yeah.
That's the resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he's talking about both groups of people.
Yeah. Really good. Really good. It's one of those, as you start to understand these things more, brothers and sisters, I pray you start to see it everywhere. Some have said this is true. Some of you may still be going through this. The sovereignty of God in salvation, that it's not about you, that it's about him and his choosing of you. You know, if you're like me, you fought with that for so long, and then all of a sudden, the Bible just exploded with the sovereignty of God. You can't get away from it. It's everywhere. It's from the choosing of Abraham, right? Right down to Romans 9, 10, and 11. You just can't get away from it. And it's glorious. It's glorious. So yeah, David, that's great. You see this everywhere. Hopefully, I pray, when you think of resurrection and hope and the program, so to speak, we use that language that Jesus is unfurling here. You see it everywhere. And we're building on a foundation that we've been building on since January, at least in terms of how we're looking at it. Does that make sense? Atticus, yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
On the point about Martha, now this is a little bit disconnected to rapture, but going back to resurrection, just a chance you're going to cover this, I don't know.
Okay.
So if I'm starting to speak and you're like, we're going to get to that,
Just for the record, Atticus is taking us away from the rapture, right? You guys wanted to get into rapture? Atticus is now taking us away. So don't come to me. That we didn't. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead. Yeah. Go ahead.
It's interesting. In John 11, you know, Mary expresses a belief in the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, in the Old Testament, this is something they would have expected, is resurrection. But when we get to the New Testament, especially with the emphasis on, you know, churches and the church, people will argue that when you see the resurrection account in 1 Thessalonians, especially because it says the dead in Christ, that this is just talking about the church. This is a church-only event. And I do think we have to be careful, because this is a common thinking that, you know, oh, New Testament resurrection is like, this is for the church. And then we kind of just leave the Old Testament believers out. But just keeping in mind when it says the dead in Christ, we're talking about all those who have ever believed in Messiah. Messiah has been the hope, the seed has been the hope since Genesis 3. And so anyone who believes in the seed, you know, from Abel all the way on, Hebrews 11, these are all those who died in Christ, which means at this time they're going to be raised. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says that death is swallowed up in victory, that's a reference to Isaiah 25. And in Isaiah 25, it's actually talking about the resurrection for Israel, not the Gentiles. And so Paul seems to be saying this resurrection that was prophesied to Israel, you too, church, are actually going to take part in that, and all the dead in Christ together are going to rise. And so just keeping in mind as we read, whether it be 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, that hope that Martha had in the resurrection is now the New Testament saying, well, yes, that's still the hope for Old Testament saints. You guys are still going to experience that because you also are dead in Christ. And also the church, you two are going to be a part of that because it's just all the dead in Christ, whether Jew or Greek.
Yeah, that's really good. I hope you guys caught all of that. And why is this important? Because some of you are brought up maybe in denominations or systems that would very much want to throw tomatoes at Atticus for some of those pieces. And I understand it, to keep your divisions clear, Israel Church. What'll become clear is how we see very clearly and hold to here the future for Israel for sure. But Israel is under this huge canopy of the faithful in Messiah, right? Or the righteous remnant, I'm sorry, in Israel is under that. And what Atticus is getting at, and this is so true, I want to read you a passage in Hebrews 11. His point simply is, Israel or church, here's the transcendent truth in all of Scripture. Do you have faith in the Anointed One? Old Testament Jew, Messiah, right? See, do you believe? Right? New Testament, do you have faith and believe? The economy is the same in the Testament. So when Paul comes along and talks about the dead in Christ, these are those, and I would agree, those that have gone before, wherever, whatever age and administration they would be in, that have faith in Christ. Let me read you this in Hebrews 11. It says this. Do you remember Moses, right? In the hall of faith, in Hebrews 11, it says this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And then the author of Hebrews takes you on this side parenthesis to say this. This is why Moses did what he did. He considered the reproach of who? Christ. Greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All the faithful are always looking for the reward of anointed one. So this is a really important point because, and here's why we do want to press it for a moment, we can get bogged down with too many labels and distinctions, right? Right? We can when it comes to eschatology, and it's very straightforward. You either have faith in Christ or you don't. Now, to be clear, there are distinctions. There's ethnic Jews. There's a believing remnant of ethnic Jews and so on, and we're going to look at that. That comes out even a bit more in Revelation. But the point is, these are the dead. These are all the faithful. When Christ comes, all the faithful, wherever they are, rising to be with him. What a glorious scene that'll be, right? There's no distinction there of a particular people or Old Testament saints are left out.
And that happens the first 3 years of the tribulation, right? The rapture?
Well, the resurrection. So we'll talk about this next year, but I'll tell you this, Elisa. This caught up we just saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 happens with this descent of Christ. Mm-hmm. We're told, note the posture, Christ descends, there's the trumpet call, the dead in Christ rise first to meet him in the air, and those who are alive then join to be gathered together. We receive our resurrected bodies, yes, to be with him where he is. Now we're going to cover that more next week. But what I want us to see, and what I hope you're seeing, is that in some manner at the beginning of this program of Christ's return, and we're going to put all this together in a moment, this is when this happens. This is when rapture happens. right? This is very clear in the text. This is somehow this happens before the wrath of God is poured out on humanity. We're delivered from the wrath that is to come. So, before we get confused and bogged down, let's look at this verse again Elisa's referring to. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, this is at the coming of Christ, will be caught up together, we're going to look at that word next week, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now let's just pause, come up for air for a moment, and revisit our order. We have first Christ's resurrection, his first coming, 1 Corinthians 15. We have Christ's return, articulated in 1 Thessalonians 4, in language with Christ's descent. Third, then the dead arise with that descent, plus those who are left and are changed. In other words, that's resurrection for those in the grave, translation, as it would say, or change of body for those that are alive, because obviously they have not died. And then Christ's reign comes after that. After the resurrection program, the first fruits, those in Christ, there's this reign of Christ, which involves what? Destroying every rule and every authority and power, and until all enemies are subdued. You see that? Reminds us of Psalm 110, right? As one example, among other Old Testament prophecies, right, about the enemies being a footstool. We get this in Hebrews as well. And then finally, kingdom is delivered to God at the end of the end of the age. So we just, all we did there is we added to our order of the end. We're adding here. Now, we need to start putting pieces together before we totally lose ourselves in this. Some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, about Day of the Lord, we've studied that, and how does that fit in here? Remember Day of the Lord, the day, the great day? Well, let's go to the next chapter in 1 Thessalonians 5, and let's start indeed putting this all together. Who will read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11? Now, listen to the language. This, when you read and you hear this read, your bell should be going off through this entire passage. And I hope, if you've been tracking in this study, we get to this point, dangerous to say, I know, you should be, oh yes, that, I've heard that, I know that, I've seen that. So someone, do that, read these 11 verses for us.
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, that we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and hold one another up, just as you are doing.
All right, give me some bells that went off during that passage. Hopefully, there's a few.
Labor pains.
Do you see that? Same language, Isaiah 13, Matthew 24, what else?
Times and seasons,
yeah. Jesus refers to this as well, good. What else?
Thief in the night,
same imagery, we've seen this before. Jesus uses the same thing, what else?
Peace and security,
while people are claiming that. Little do they know, very good. What else?
Children of light,
yeah. In other words, there's a way that you are to be behaving as you wait. Excellent. Good.
Being awake.
Readiness. Is your lamp filled, right? Are you serving the Lord? Excellent. What else?
Having faith.
Yeah, have faith. Good.
Sober-minded.
Yep, being ready, right? Not drunk. The illustration there always when you see that. Think of Ephesians 5, 18 as well, too. Just a clarity, a soundness of mind, right? Being controlled rightly. What's that?
Wrath.
Very good. Look at 9, verse 9. For God is not what? Destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did we see that before?
Earlier in this book.
In this book, yeah, chapter 1, verse 10. Same language, right? He has not destined us for wrath. So in chapter 5, we see all kinds of things, and I'll spare you connecting all of them or putting up a graphic. Do you see how, what is in view here? And look, he names it in verse 2. You're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This is what Jesus was talking about with his coming. Remember, his coming is the epicenter of the day of the Lord. So let's put all these pieces together. Paul is saying, you know this, you've heard it from Jesus. While people are saying peace and security, this will come upon them. And by the way, you see Paul do this, the we and them. They, being the unbelievers, they don't see this coming. In one sense, they're doubly shocked. They didn't know it's coming and they're not ready for it. In one sense, we have a single surprise. We're ready for it, we just don't know when it's coming. You see that? That's the we. So we shouldn't be surprised, right? We know it's coming, and that's the readiness. In one sense, it's like a thief in the night because we don't know when it's coming, but in another sense, we've been waiting for this, right? And the big one, again in verse 9, we're delivered as we're waiting and serving, right? When Christ comes, when day of the Lord comes, we will be delivered from the wrath that is characteristic of the day of the Lord.
So that you mean by that, so we're not going to be in any of the tribulation.
Yeah, we would say, we'll talk about that more. None of the tribulation, I would say this, Elisa, where the wrath of God, right, when the judgment is being poured out, I think all of us here would give a hearty amen to that. We are not going to be exposed to that. No, in fact, you could take verse 9, chapter 1, verse 10, verse 9. Next week, we'll open with, this has been true, God sparing the righteous. Does this sound familiar? Snatching them from an ungodly environment, even forcibly to take them away. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
Somewhere in Genesis, does that remind you of something? Yes. Right? A few times, an individual or maybe an individual and his family. We're going to go to those individuals next week. This is the character of our God. He delivers the righteous from the wrath that's about to be poured out. Now listen, he delivers them from wrath, as big word, but it's simply the punctiliar, the one, in a moment, it's delivered. Whether it's Sodom, right, or the AD 70, right, he can deliver from a moment, a single moment. He can deliver us believers from the present wrath. What are we learning in Romans 1? We're delivered from the wrath of God that remains on us and being given over to ourselves in judgment. He can deliver us from that. And here we see, ultimately, we are delivered, the righteous are delivered from that eschatological final wrath, right? Which is what we need to be saved from eternally under that. Does that make sense? That's a lot for a setup for next week, but it's good. We're getting there. So let's do a final jigsaw for you, Rebecca, and for others. We'll do a final jigsaw to get this all together. The prophets, remember this? Remember the puzzle we had in the prophets? We had all these pieces that were just kind of scattered on the board. And we've seen those pieces not only in the prophets, but in the Olivet Discourse. What have you seen? The judgment on nations. We've seen a time of distress for Jacob, so for Israel. We've seen Israel's repentance. We saw that more in the prophets. That wasn't necessarily as prominent or at all in the discourse. And this aspect of kingdom, so king coming, the coming of the Son of Man. So Daniel 7 imagery, also in Matthew 24. We have those pieces that we've seen in prophets and discourse, right? But here is the thing. This was day of the Lord. Look at the top that had these. What we need to remind ourselves of, well, day of the Lord is a subset of this greater biblical truth, and it's the second coming of Christ. Does that make sense? If the sun is at the middle of the orbit, remember, day of the Lord with its little pieces, with its own little moons, is orbiting around the second coming of Christ. That's your illustration. But what have we learned over the past little bit? That other pieces we would throw on the table, lo and behold, we have one of resurrection tied to day of the Lord. We have this puzzle piece of Christ descends to take up some sense of deliverance here. We actually, it turns out, have more pieces here. And we need to sort them through, which we can begin to do tonight. Again, remember 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Let's start from the Son and move outward, the second coming of Christ. What does this all look like? Again, a reminder, the prophet's message, right, was Christ was coming. You had before Christ, and not only was Christ coming, repent, judgment, Christ is coming. So there's judgment and hope, judgment and hope. Remember that all the way back in February. Then it was first coming, and you have those passages in the prophets, and the second coming, those passages in the prophets. This is the second coming of Christ, which again is the focal point of the day of the Lord. Now, when you think about the coming of Christ, I want us to just listen to these verses, and I want you to think about the return of Christ. Hopefully we have enough gas in the tank to do this as we end. Acts 1:11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come, return, second, in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the second coming of Christ is this. There's many different perspectives that you can look at this coming. That's the visual I want you to have. Here's one perspective. He's going to come from heaven the same way he was taken up from you. Okay, so there's going to be something vertical going on there. That's one. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then after Christ comes and the dead in Christ are raised, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll always be with the Lord. So he's not only coming in the same way he left, but when he comes, Paul now comes along and says, there's going to be a catching up for believers. Okay, another dimension to the coming. Let's look at another one. Revelation 19. Again, a little peek and preview. Then I saw heaven opened, one sitting on a white horse, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What immediately grabs you about this passage versus the other ones? What immediately grabs you?
He's not alone.
What's that? He's not alone, and he's coming with ones following him. But what's the motif of this coming, in one sense, or this or
aggressive.
What's that?
It's more aggressive.
Certainly more aggressive. It's military might. He's coming very different to come, a rescue mission, which we see in the other ones.
Yeah.
This one is a military mission. Do you see that? You should be saying at this point, wait a minute. Aren't they the same event? You should be saying, well, wait a minute. Is it a rescue or is it a military conquest? Great question. Look at Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord. On that day, remember, day of the Lord, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. This is not just in the clouds. This is not in the clouds, right? His feet will be on the Mount of Olives before Jerusalem in the east. On that day, there should be no light, cold, or frost. We've seen cosmic upheaval before. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. There's another dimension. With this coming, with his feet on the Mount of Olives, there's some idea of reigning. So we're seeing this sun and the second coming of sun from all of these different angles. It's like a prism, right? You're seeing these different perspectives. Now, before we get too confused with it, we just should ask, well, what's going on? Because I'm at least seeing something different with the return of Christ in these, right? Does that make sense? So what's going on here? Well, the Bible does make sense of this for us. Who remembers this motif from the Old Testament? And who can explain it to us? Who wants to try explain that? I just love... Oh, Tyler just beat you. Dave, he just beat you. Yeah. Really good. It can look even far off. You're approaching a peak, right? Like you're saying, Tyler, but you recognize as you get closer to it, oh, there's gap between these peaks. Does that make sense? And we saw that with what? First and second coming. And listen, this is not only true of the first and second coming. It's true of the second coming, we'll see in a moment, but this is true of everything we do. Well, not everything, but a lot of things we do. Humor me with this one. This is a throwback to our days when we lived in the United States. They would approach the holiday season. It took me a while to understand when they said holidays, they meant Thanksgiving too. Do you know American Thanksgiving, right? Is at the end of November.
And it was this big season they were approaching. Now, you might say, okay, tell me when that season is. I want to know the moment and the day, like a birthday. Well, it doesn't work that way, right? You're approaching the holiday season. And what are the bookends? You would say, oh, it's got to be Christmas and, you know, it's got to be Black Friday or whatever. No, it turns out it's Thanksgiving and then it's the travel before that. Oh, and you've got New Year's Day. You have a thing that you're approaching, but as you get closer, you realize it's much more extended than that. Does that make sense? You're approaching the holiday season, thinking it's like an entity. Give me a day that I can circle on my calendar. And it turns out, especially for our Yankee friends, it's much more than that, right? Much more than that. In fact, I was had to humor myself at the TMS where I went to school. We used to, after Thanksgiving, had like a week or two still of school. Do you know now they just stop at Thanksgiving? It's just like you're on break at the end of November and they have this massive break because they're on holidays right through to first week of January. But that's because the holiday season in the United States is not just a one-time thing, right? Does this make sense? It's a long thing. Do you see that? So too, the coming of Christ. That's the point I'm trying to make. The coming of Christ is not just in a moment. It turns out the coming of Christ, if we were approaching the mountains, what they didn't see is a first and second coming, it turns out that same dynamic is in play with the second coming of Christ. Does that make sense? And that is why we see at least, when I would say that's all, two different arrival motifs for Christ. And you're like, well, that's confusing. Well, let's look at this. Coming of Christ. First and second coming of Christ. We know this now. This is old hat. In the first coming of Christ, even look at this. We had a little bit of peaks going on. We had the incarnation. We had the resurrection. So what are we learning? The second coming of Christ under this umbrella is this entity of the day of the Lord, right? What have we learned? Let's just put these pieces together. We have things in the day of the Lord like national judgment, Jacob's distress, time, times, and half a time, which, by the way, we'll come back to in Revelation, aspect of kingdom. Do you see what we're doing here? So this is all under, these are events associated, right, with the second coming of Christ. This is like your Black Friday, Christmas Eve, shopping day, New Year's Day, all the pieces are up, right? And you realize, this is much more expansive than I thought. I just wanted a date to stop on my calendar. It turns out it's much bigger than that. So too with the second coming of Christ. We start to learn about at the beginning of this time, somewhere near the beginning of this day of the Lord, the dead rise. The dead rise. And even more, and here's the clincher, I hope. We have, at that time when the dead rise, Christ is returning to retrieve, rescue mission. So something's happening where he's coming initially to rescue, because literally hell on earth, in one sense, the wrath of God's about to be unleashed on the earth, a rescue mission to pull out. But then we recognize somewhere we put a piece up, it's Christ returning to conquer and reign, which looks very different, right? But both of those would be the second coming of Christ. In the same way, the coming of Christ had these two outputs, first and second, in the same way the second coming does too. Does that make sense? Good. Okay. So second coming of Christ, we would say this, one horizon, many peaks. One horizon, many peaks. And let me just say this, because you've been waiting for it. What the rapture is, what that taking up is the beginning of the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. He's coming to rescue, as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, as we're going to see next week in the Old Testament, to snatch, to take up, by force, in one sense, to rescue his people from peril. And we've seen this in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New. He will snatch them up, wrath of God poured out, then Revelation 19, Zechariah 14, we see King coming, and there's a trail behind him, and he's coming in a very different way. Right? The clouds do open, but that's about it. He comes with a trail, and then, right, as Jerry said, I like that very aggressively. Right? Very aggressively, very military mightily. Hopefully that resonates, and we'll unpack that even more, particularly this thing called rapture and the snatching up and taking up. Let me recap and then questions.
So what have we learned tonight in Paul's letters? We've learned about this resurrection at the end of the age, resurrection for those asleep in the ground, translation for those alive still when he comes. That just simply means our bodies change. Christ first, then the dead in Christ, then those alive. That's a very clear order at the resurrection. When Christ comes back, he's already risen from the grave to give us hope. And that's why, by the way, our faith is not futile, because he has conquered the grave. And when he returns, the dead in Christ go up first, and then those alive. We learn that. And we also learn the second coming of Christ, and this is so, so important. I pray this is the nugget you take away. It's not a one-time thing. Don't think in the Bible of the coming of Christ as wish, like a Harold Camping kind of thing. Well, it's December 12th, you know. That's not the way the Bible refers to it. It's this canopy over a series of events where his coming is at the center of it. We have a preview coming. We have a military coming. All of this is the second coming of Christ. The angels and the trumpet, we have these cues from Zephaniah to Matthew to 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians. And then, of course, as we learned in the Thessalonian letter, those asleep and alive will be caught up together. So what have we tracked with before we leave it? Remember, what's the connective thread from the prophets to the Olivet Discourse to Paul's letters? Is the day of the Lord. You've seen it in each of those now. That same entity of the end you saw in the prophets. Jesus gave you more in the Olivet Discourse, and now Paul is reaching into that. And as Atticus was saying, Paul is understanding Jesus. Jesus is understanding Daniel, right? This is all linked together. It's the same time period. What's coming up? 2 Thessalonians. We'll, of course, talk about rapture as promised, along with 2 Thessalonians and that figure, who he's called the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. You know him by other names, by the way. And then in the final 2 weeks, we will get to Revelation. So any questions on that before we wrap? Lot there. But definitely a higher volume of head nodding tonight. A higher volume. Says the speaker to make himself feel better.
Right? So Jason, yep. It doesn't happen as we read in Revelation. One horn and then boom, and then the next horn and then boom. It's over a course of time.
His coming?
Yes.
Yeah, Jerry, it is over. It's a series of events, and we will look at those. Now, I have to say, we won't be able to get into every single corner of Revelation, but what I want to give you is an overview of the book, right? Just let's sort it and see how this day of the Lord is stretched over and what that looks like in Revelation. Yeah. Versus taking the heat off a one-time event, right? Like, I think that is what gets people into all kinds of knots, right? That they're just looking for that day. People make big bucks off of Christ's returning on that day when no one knows the day and the hour. So yeah, Jerry, good. And I think if the nugget was Day of the Lord in the Old Testament, Jesus is in the Olivet Discourse talking about the same thing. The nugget here is the second coming of Christ is much bigger than we would have thought. It's an extended series of events. Yep. Yeah.
So when he says no one knows the day or the hour of his coming, has to be then the rapture, which kicks off the wrath of God. Which would make sense. It can't be his second coming, because that he says you won't know the day or the hour, because if you're raptured, then you would know it 7 years from now.
Mm-hmm. Some theologians refer to what Carey's talking about as like a dual sense of imminency. So two things are imminent, right? The wrath of God that is about to be unleashed, right? Vis-a-vis the day of the Lord. But also the idea of Christ returning to take his people up, right? The great hope. Both of those, and Paul says that in context, right? That's where he uses the thief in the night analogy. He's just taught on the rapture. And when he talks about the day, now concerning the times and seasons, right? And then he leads into the thief in the night motif. So yeah, there's sense, but remember on your point too, this is to keep this simple. Unbelievers are doubly in the dark. They have no clue. Like what we're talking about tonight, they wouldn't even be like, yeah, when I die, go into ashes, and then that's it. Right? You've heard unbelievers say that all the time. That's shock number one. Hebrews 9 has appointed man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. So they don't see that coming.
Secondly, they don't realize when that day comes. They have no clue. Like us, we don't know when that'll be inaugurated. But unlike those, right, and Paul says this, unlike those in darkness, you know what's coming. You see that? Yeah, we know what's coming. And this is why we, through Christ, praise God, we're ready for that positionally, coded in his righteousness. But also we pray by way of his strength, his grace, and his might, and sanctification, working out with fear and trembling, right? What he, him working in us, we're being diligent, we're being ready. So we're not just waiting. And again, I keep saying that because it can drive so much of many of us crazy. We're called to be waiting diligently. Good. Is that, no? Good. Jerry.
This may be a question for next week.
Yeah. Yeah.
How do they map with all of this?
Yeah. Sure. Oh, dear. That's not fair.
Well, that's a good question, though.
What's that? It is a great question. You know what? I will say, I won't make it. The one thing I will say to that, here's one thing that's interesting. I have to say this. Now, many of you know, I just have such little time for conspiracy theories and is this the mark of the beast and all those things. Obviously, a lot of that takes care of itself. Because you recognize, and we're going to learn this, we're still here. Can't be in the time of Revelation. That'd be number one. But number two, someone once said to me, you know, Jason, you've made comments like on a Sunday morning in here. They said this to me, and I appreciated this comment. You seem to talk as if you're pretty sure the end is drawing even closer than normal. How can you say that? I said, yeah, I'll tell you why. Number one, tomorrow we're closer to Christ's return than we are today. But that's copping out. That's copping out. That's copping out, but it is true, right? It is true. Two, here's to answer Jerry's question. And beloved, I do believe this strongly. We have never seen things globally on the scale that we're seeing them now. Now, before you go running for the hills and say, Jason said we're going to, no, I'm not saying that. I think, Bill, you and I have had conversations like this. It's almost as if infrastructure is being put in place. So what did pandemic do? Huge Ephesians 6 warfare ticked off to say hysteria on a global scale, causing people to treat groups differently, buying and selling commerce. Who would have ever thought? I remember at times thinking, how can this even be that you need a mark to do these things? Well, it turns out, wow, that can ease. And now all they have to do, whether it's through WEF or wherever, I don't know, almost flick a switch. Someone was telling me, we aren't in hysteria, but the fact that what has been unleashed over the past 2-3 years, if that doesn't sober us up to what's the next one? How much more lethal would that be? And how much more lethal will it be to cause humanity to do things they never would have imagined? No, you can't do X if you don't do this. And by the way, I care about you because if you don't do X, you're going to die. Oh, yes, sign me up for sure. And put it on it wherever you want to put it on me. Yeah. That was unthinkable 5 years ago. It's completely believable today. Yeah.
I agree totally. So it's not an argument, but just another thing to put that in kind of. People have thought that since day one. Like everybody's thinking that World War II, you can see what
sure.
You're like, wow, that's. So I think we all also have to be aware of that.
Yep.
There's signs now that are, you can see that things are building up to happen. But it is remarkable. When you read older books, they're thinking it's happening then or very soon, right?
Well, I remember, Dave, reading at the beginning of pandemic, I think I sent this to you guys on one of the videos, the commentary during the Black Death. They said, it's over.
Yeah.
This is how many times this is the end of the world as we know it. So Dave, you're right, and I agree. I think, again, and I think we're agreeing, that the difference that you're starting to see today, again, it's very subtly things being set up, like paradigms that you're actually seeing in God's Word. Again, I don't have a tinfoil hat on saying those things. I don't. Those of you that know me know I hate that. But it's just interesting. I think the pandemic introduced that one thing. You can corral the entire globe to do something at the drop of a hat. And that, quite frankly, if that's not sobering for us, I don't know what is. And that's where I'd say, again, Dave, I think we agree, that's a little different to what we've been seeing before. In fact, Jerry, you and I were just talking before how, and it's true, again, Bill and Jerry and Jeremy, they could speak to these things more than I can, but I'm hearing the rhetoric now. People are starting to realize, they want to pull back from what they were doing over the past 2-3 years. Oh, that was too much. Oh, this is, right? They're starting to want to back away. Well, I wasn't the one making that decision, and yes, I know lives have been this, right? They're starting to back away. So you just almost get a sense, right? Okay, what is coming now? You know, what is being set up next? But you have to be sobered to say, this happened in every, and Dave, you were just talking about the Philippines. Like, can you believe that? That they're just opening up schools in the Philippines. There's some, look what's going on in China. This is one of the largest countries in the world, zero COVID. And you know, you might hear outrage here and there, but no one's doing anything about it. They're locking that. You have people jumping off high towers in Shanghai and all that. No one's doing anything about it. So it's kind of a weird time where you're like, this is ominous. Yeah. So that's why I say the things I say. Now, look, guys, Christ could still be 400 years away. I honestly believe that. I believe it. I just think it must sober us up to realize, wow, I know for me, guys, this is my thinking. 5 years ago, I would read Revelation and say, I don't know how that's possible. Mm-hmm. Now, I say, my God, I see that could happen tomorrow. Mm-hmm. It could happen, and they can. And you can see, this was almost like, if I can say this, this will sound like I'm a conspiracy guy, the kind of test, how will humanity take this? Let's restrict a certain group. I mean, Daniel Smith out in Alberta, not that I want to talk politics, but I think it's fascinating. She's being vilified for calling a duck a duck, right? She's just saying, you took a people group and you assaulted them. You literally stripped them away from things. Oh, how can she say that? Yeah. Why do I point out Daniel Smith? What's that? People that didn't take the vaccine.
Oh, okay.
Daniel Smith is the new premier of Alberta. And why do I bring that up? I bring that up because I couldn't believe the backlash to Daniel Smith. Yeah. Daniel Smith just called it what it is. And so, Dave, your point and others, this is where you're starting to see things we've never seen before. What you would have seen even 3-4 years ago is people say, yes, finally someone telling the truth. Mm-hmm. Now, like, no, the emperor has great clothes on. He's got great clothes on. Look at it. Say it with me, great clothes, right? That's what you're seeing. No, but that's what you're seeing. And it just keeps propagating. And he keeps parading around naked as ever, and everyone's like, he's got great clothes. That's the same thing.
So even though we're not going to be in the wrath, we're still going to be, like you said, keep saying, there's going to be lots of persecution coming. Like, it's not going to get better.
Right?
So that's why we have to be a bit diligent, and we have to just stay awake and not go to sleep.
Amen. Amen, Elisa. We do. We have to be diligent. And we don't fret about these things. Look, I'm tempted to fret along with all of you. Truly, I am. I'm always working in my own heart. Every day when I wake up, I pray to God. I'm trying to sort out my own heart. So I appreciate what Ryan said, right? We may not all be police officers, but I think we all have fears, don't we? We all do. It may not be knocking on a door and someone can blow you. It's just what's in my body growing that I don't know, right? We all have those fears. Very real fears. Mm-hmm. So there's lots of things, not just pandemic, that can bring us to our knees. This is why we must keep our eyes on Christ, right? We must keep our eyes on him. And the hope, this is the point of this study, that we are reminded of why we're here, why we are together, why we sing, and why it's meaningful. Because we have hope. Mm. The grave is not the end. So we need to remind ourselves of that. Good. That's a little lecture stuff, hopefully. Guys were okay with that after full brains, but it's good. I hope it's helpful.
Yeah.
Jerry, you got something there?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, the last verse.
Oh, yeah.
For my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not vain.
Amen. Yeah. The final verse of the chapter we just looked at, right? And that's the takeaway, right? I pray that we would be immovable, right? And know that whatever we do, and don't short-circuit yourself. It's not in vain. I'll close with this. Ruth, I'm going to point you out.
Ruth and I had a great conversation on Monday night, and Ruth's there, right, doing a packing party for families and kids, and Ruth getting out of Auburn Village, and she just made the comment to me, and I love that. She's like, God has me here still, and there's things to do. I love it, Ruth. It made my day. I mean, it's great. So may we all do that, right? Until he calls us home. As Z reminds us, we are immortal until he calls us home. I love it. We're immortal. We cannot die until he calls us home. And that's his agenda and his program, so it's so good. And until then, Ruth, there's work to do, right? So let me pray, and then you can come up with other questions. We'll enjoy some fellowship. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you just for indeed the hope in our fellowship. Oh Lord, you under your ordinance have us in a very, very dark time in the history of the world. But we are not creatures without hope. We not only have the breath of life, but we have the hope of life within us. And Lord, we are forever grateful to you. Let us live out that gratitude, Lord, that we can have hope. We know that the grave is not the end, that we are ready to face the judgment that comes after death. And Lord, we pray that we would bring that message to others, others that are in a state that we once were, perishing. So Lord, continue to fill our hearts with truth. Help us to retain the study as we've gone through it tonight. And we look forward to more as you would will it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.